The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
You may be seated. I stepped out of the room and enjoyed your singing, and it sounded so beautiful. I think you're ready to record. Your praises are indeed pleasing to the Lord, where they come from hearts devoted to Him in gratitude and love. I am Pastor Dale, one of the pastors here. Welcome to Bear Creek Church. It's great to be together. I am joined on the platform this morning by Kirsten Arthur, who is a student in ASL at PCC in Portland. And we are delighted to give her the opportunity to try her craft here with us this morning. In the earlier service, I promised to use the word anti-disestablishmentarianism as often as possible to give her lots of practice. I am so proud of her. This has to be difficult. It's one thing to translate, "Where is the hotel?" It's another thing to translate the Neo-Orthodox movement in Germany, 1930, under Reinhold Niebuhr certainly discredited the, you know, I get that a lot. Anyway, I'm really proud of you. Kirsten's also the photographer. She's just a multiple threat. She's the photographer in today's welcome photo. This was submitted by your adoring grandmother. Where is that? That's at Mount Hood. Beautiful. Thank you for the lovely picture. Yesterday, as is our habit, our gals hosted their annual mini-conference. This is the one where us elders are given the privilege of addressing the precious women of our church. And yesterday, the speakers were Elder Bill Pritchett, Elder Steve Murphy, and Pastor Brian. And then Pastor Jim contributed a short talk as well. And I have to tell you, it was wonderful. It was really, really good. Our guys did a great job. I sat there thinking, man, you have confirmed your calling as leaders of the Church of God. Pastor Brian, this is the details of the conference we attended in January in Minneapolis. We each took something that had moved us. And Brian took up the subject of the role of the Holy Spirit in everyday life. And Steve talked about good works and their role in our relationship with the Lord. And then Bill addressed the subject of awe. Paul Tripp, with whom we began the service, that short video, his topic was, you know, being too comfortable, too familiar with God, so that we lose sight of the reverence with which we should approach Him. And that's what Bill talked about. It was very, very, each one very, very good. And I pointed out to the gals when we were done, because it got kind of emotional. And I pointed out to the gals when we were done, when you ask someone, what's the worst that could happen? And that person is a parent, what will they say? Well, of course, they will say the worst thing that can happen is the loss of a child. I pointed out to these precious women that they had been addressed by three men who, with their wonderful wives, have all lost children. And yet could nonetheless stand there and speak with confidence in the sovereignty of God in all things about those various subjects, and do so with passion, not out of a sense of obligation of, oh, I have to give this talk this morning, but from hearts tenderized by the Lord and all that they've been through together. So it was really, really a good time, and I'm thankful that many of you were able to join us. The turnout was very good. And my thanks to those who organized and made it possible. And now time for a missionary report. The missionary today is me, because, among other things, you make it possible for me to serve a tiny role with our police department as a chaplain with the Medford Police Department. Like these officers, among the many other MPD officers represented at the memorial service yesterday for Ashland Police Department Officer Malchus Williams, this is Medford Police Department's honor guard from left to right, Officer Behringer, Officer Sandu, Corporal Aller, Sergeant Kirkpatrick, and Officers Vega, Rydell, and Reed to the right there. It's a privilege to serve, and I've shared a little bit with you of what's gone on. I had the privilege of speaking at the January training. This is required of all 110 of the sworn officers and many others of the admin and so forth. As a result of the 24 responses that I got to that by text or email, and as a result of an email survey that I did asking officers to complete this sentence, you should know before you marry a cop that whatever. As a result of this, I've been approved to offer this next month, working on some of the details, dates, and so forth, but just one night on cop marriages. Cops are in really weird spots, and so you have all the pressure that you face in marriage times the unique challenges of law enforcement. I'm looking forward to the challenge will just be getting them out. By virtue of the personalities that have driven them to this vocation, by virtue of their training and now their experience, they don't tend to be real open people. So getting them out is going to be the big challenge. But I'd appreciate your prayer for this. You and me and MPD, I thought of that myself. I was going to call it me and you and MPD, but it just didn't have the ring. But I bring this up to you for two reasons. I want to share two things with you. One's important, the other not so much. The not so important one is this. If you deal with a cop professionally in Medford, don't say, "Hey, my pastor is one of your chaplains." Because you know how that sounds to a cop? It sounds like you're dropping names in hopes of a favor. And because they regularly lose their jobs for accepting gifts, saying the wrong thing, doing the wrong thing, they're very sensitive to that. So if you get pulled over, just keep your hands on the wheel and your mouth shut, and everything will go great. No, you read about cops that get in big, bad trouble. There was one in the paper just this week. But many more cops lose their jobs because of very small things that not only lead to the loss of their jobs, but the ending of their career, one that in most cases they had really looked forward to. The other more important thing is this. Years ago, I watched a pastor in our community get involved with another thing, just like I'm involved with this other thing at MPD. And he got really involved with it. And it was a really good thing that he was doing, but it required a lot of his time, and in that case, required him to be out of the community a lot. And I watched him do this, and I remember thinking, how can he do that? How can he both pastor his church here and then be involved with this other ministry on the side? Sure enough, I heard later, and I forget who it was from. Sure enough, I heard later that members of his congregation were disgruntled, thinking, here we support the guy, you know, we pay his salary, and he's off doing this thing not available to us. Well, this was a concern when this thing with MPD came up first a couple years ago and then 2 years ago. This was one of our concerns. And I raise this because I want to commend you. I have not heard anybody express even the concern for this. And I really appreciate. I think there's two reasons for that. One is because hopefully I'm trying to keep a good balance, you know. There's four things in my life you heard me say. My family, this church, my church family, Johnny and Friends, and MPD. I feel guilty about all four of those things. I am not doing a good job at any one of them. You know, it's just, and it's going to be that way till my last breath. And that's okay. But I'm trying to keep a good balance at all of them. The other reason I think that you have been instead so supportive and encouraging of this, I think you realize that this is a need and that I have a passion for this need, having been groomed over 50 years with the love of cops. I've explained all of that to you. And that I'm equipped in some small way to be a help. So I just share this by way of thanking you again for supporting this church and its ministry and me and all that I'm involved with, including this thing. And I'll ask you to keep praying for our cops. Most people don't appreciate the situation that they're in. Again, a recent Watch Commander's report mentioned that in their one 12-hour shift, they had dealt with, I think it was four suicidal people. Many cops today are dealing with more suicidal people than psychiatrists do. And you know, this is not what they signed up for. It's not what they're uniquely trained to do, and yet they're having to deal with this and similar things all the time. So let's keep all of our first responders, being the father of two first responders, I appreciate your continual prayer for all of them, and thank you again for supporting. And if you have a sense that I'm giving too much time to one thing or the other, keep it to yourself. No. Talk to me, because I will appreciate your encouragement. I will appreciate your correction. For now, let's open our Bibles to these two passages of Scripture. We're going to begin with Acts chapter 9 and then Philippians chapter 3. Acts chapter 9 and Philippians chapter 3. We'll start with Acts chapter 9. This is the story, of course. Let's remember again the story of what we call Paul's conversion, which leads to what we read him describing when we get to Philippians chapter 3. And remember again how it was that God snatched up Paul, quite in spite of his his druthers. Paul was not seeking Jesus. Paul was not weighing the pros and cons of Christianity. Paul was not looking to lead his best life now. Paul was after the persecution of Christians when we read verse 1, Acts chapter 9. But Saul, you see that? But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any Christians, if he found any belonging to the way, excuse me, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And in this translation, of course, bound does not mean we're going in that direction or we're headed there. It means they would be tied up. Verse 3, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you're to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. And there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to Ananias, rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of a man named Judas, look for a man named Tarsus of a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he's praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this guy, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Ananias was scared with reason. But the Lord said to him, verse 15, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight, and he rose, and he was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Now stop there and look again at what the Lord says to Ananias. So Saul has been snatched up by God against his will, because salvation is always all of God, whether in Saul or me, because I am God's enemy and dead in my sin. God snatches up Saul, sends Ananias to him. Ananias doesn't want to go. God says, go to him, because, verse 15, he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. This is what Paul thinks. Listen, this is what Paul thinks God has built him to do, saved him to do, wired him to do. All right? When we turn over now to Philippians chapter 3, in the middle here of Paul's affectionate thank you note to the Philippian Christians, he is not that guy anymore. He is not bearing the message to Gentiles and kings. He's in jail. He's under house arrest. Paul has every... I'm wanting to drive this home to me and to you, because we're so familiar. We're familiar with Philippians. We're familiar with these words. We love this short letter. We love this book. We love its words. We love its promises. But we're familiar with it, and we keep... I don't know. I'll speak for myself. I keep forgetting how, if it were me, I'd probably be sitting there going, this sucks. God called me to do this important work. Why now am I languishing under arrest? To the point where perhaps I'd be tempted to shake my fist at God and say, if you exist, why are you doing this to me? Certainly many have done that under less dramatic circumstances. Well, among other things, Paul was in the middle of a story. And I'll tell you what I mean in just a moment. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for your word. I thank you for these people. Thank you for their love for you, their love for the gospel, their love for the dissemination of it, whether in supporting the work of Charles and Dolores Mahlangu in South Africa or me and the pastors and elders here, whatever. I'm grateful to you for these people. I pray that you'd encourage them. Some of them in the middle of heartache and trouble and trial, or headed that direction, as is inevitable. Grace them now and prepare them now, I pray, by our time together. In the name of Jesus, amen. We have shared this gal's story with you on another occasion. Vanitha, we showed you a video about her life. Last year, year before, sweet gal, age of 2-ish, she contracted polio. Is that how you say it? 21 surgeries before the age of 14. In grad school, she marries a guy, their first child, a little boy, doing good, had a minor medical need. They go to see the doctor. His doctor's not available. It's another guy, doesn't understand the situation. Says, oh, your baby's doing so good, we can take him off his medication. He dies the next day. This is the baby she had after numerous miscarriages. She's nearly lost the use of all of her limbs to polio, and will eventually. She can walk, but only barely. Her legs are hideously scarred, in her own words. She lives with chronic pain. This is a woman who, as somebody said, is a tested woman. She wrote kind of the rest of the story, middle of the story, blog post recently. I want to share all of it with you. It's good and worth it. Have you ever looked around at your life and assumed that nothing is ever going to get better? That the hard things will just get harder and the good things might disappear? That there's no point in hoping anymore because it's all going to lead to disappointment? I certainly have. When my husband left our family 9 years ago, my adolescent daughters and I were reeling. We never imagined we'd be a splintered family. All we knew were unbroken families. And suddenly, we weren't in that group anymore. We struggled to find our identity together, establish our new normal. Unbroken families look this way. Well, our family didn't look that way anymore. Our family didn't do all those things that unbroken families did. In fact, at one point, both of my daughters wanted nothing to do with God. God had let them down. They did not want to trust Him again. And yet, last fall, my oldest daughter, Katie, left for a year to serve the Lord in Africa. 8 years ago, serving Jesus would have been unthinkable to her. 8 years ago, God wasn't real to her anymore. 8 years ago, she almost walked away from faith. On the Sunday that her church commissioned her, the sermon was on Joseph. The pastor said, "Don't be so focused on what God has taken from you that you can't see or believe that God will do something through you." Those words hit me hard, Vanitha writes. He went on to quote from Paul Miller's powerful book, A Praying Life. Many of you have enjoyed that marvelous book. He wrote, "When confronted with suffering that won't go away, or with even a minor problem, we instinctively focus on what is missing, not on the master's hand. Often when you think everything has gone wrong, it's just that you're in the middle of a story. Often when you think everything has gone wrong, it's just that you're in the middle of a story." That one sentence kept coming back to me throughout the sermon. It's so easy to focus on what is missing and not on God's hand when you're in the middle of a story. When every day feels like an insurmountable struggle and the details of the present are all consuming, it's impossible to imagine that anything else is happening. 8 years ago, we were in an excruciating part of the story. It felt like an unending nightmare. In fact, it was the hardest year of my life. That's saying something, isn't it? The hardest year of a hard or tested life. In the middle, all I could see was what had gone wrong, what God had taken from me, what seemed irredeemable, what seemed broken. I felt I'd lost everything. I didn't believe that God would do anything through me or through my circumstances. My husband was gone, my kids were a mess, and my body was failing. How could anything good ever come out of this unimaginable pain? Talking to my oldest daughter one afternoon in 2010, trying to help her make sense of what had happened, one of the lowest points for me. I told her that God would walk us through the current crisis. She stood up, threw a Kleenex box at me, and yelled as she walked out of the room, "Stop talking, just stop. I don't want anything to do with your God." I sat there stunned. I wasn't sure what to say. This precious daughter, who'd been baptized 2 years earlier, had decided that my God wasn't her God. She had prayed and trusted and waited for the Lord to change her situation, and nothing had changed. Things had gotten worse instead. Her prayers felt pointless, and her faith was crumbling along with our family. I so wanted a happy ending, tied up with a bow, a restored marriage, faith-filled children, a pain-free body. I was convinced my daughters would only trust God if their prayers were answered exactly as they were asked. After all, they all wanted good things. Why wouldn't God answer them? Night after night, I'd prayed earnestly for them and with them. I knelt by their beds, and we talked to God together. But after a while, they grew disinterested in prayer. Nothing seemed to be happening. After years of praying with seemingly no results, I too was tempted to give up asking for change. I knew God was at work, but I couldn't see any evidence of it. I wanted to protect my children, to give them everything I thought they needed to have a strong faith, but I couldn't. Nothing was in my control. All I could do was cry out to God and wait. I despaired for my daughters and for myself as darkness seemed to press in on every side. This wasn't the plan I wanted for my life or for theirs. I felt helpless and hopeless as I couldn't see God working in any of it. I lay awake at night afraid. I could trust God for myself, but for my children? That was much harder. That required much more faith. Well, despite my fears, very gradually, over several years, both my daughters came to a deep faith. This daughter, who wanted nothing to do with my God, pursued a relationship with Him again. She started going to Bible study. Her demeanor softened. She talked about Jesus. She then started leading a Bible study. God became her God again. And now she's serving Him overseas. Somewhere in the middle of all the pain, God became real to her again. He wooed her back. Those desperate years when He was silent. He was not absent. He had been there all along. We are all works in progress. And we are all in the middle of our stories. We don't know how things will turn out. We do know, however, that nothing is impossible with God and that He gives life to the death and calls into existence, He speaks into existence things that do not exist. But at the same time, our stories may not look the way we planned. Nothing may look like it's tied up with a bow. We may not see our kids return to Christ, our marriages restored, or our diseases cured. But we can trust that God is in the story, and He is the author orchestrating the tiniest details for our final good. We may not understand why things happen, but we can be certain that God has a glorious purpose to the pain we are enduring. I'm still in the middle of my story, and so are you. While none of us know the joys and the trials we have yet to encounter, we do know that Jesus will be with us through them all. And we can be confident that one day, after the last chapter is written, our story will be tied up with a bow in the most glorious way possible. That's why Steve and Jody and Bill and Jessica and Brian and Jennifer and all those of you who've gone through that hardest thing or that thing which for you was the hardest thing can nonetheless trust that God is at work. That's why Paul, in the middle of the abject, utter, and total loss of all that he had imagined himself to have been called of God to do, can write what he does in Philippians chapter 3. Look at it with me again. Now, if you're just joining us, I remind you that we're working our way slowly through this little letter. We've spent some weeks on the first verses, up to, say, verse 7. And now we tackle the following verses. In recent weeks, we looked at what Paul talked about when he talked about what a relationship with God isn't. As I said last time, Paul uses accounting terms to say that all these things that I thought were really special about me, all these things that were in the plus column, all these things that were in the gain or the profit column, I have moved to the loss column. I've moved to the garbage can. I've moved to the rubbish heap. And last time we went into some detail about how the word that is translated in my ESV as rubbish is better described as excrement or feces. He's moved all these things that he thought were so good about himself that qualified him for a relationship with the Lord are instead they're trash. And I point out to you again that what he's talking about here, notice especially, he's not saying, I had a good thing for which I've traded up to a better thing. He's not saying that. He's saying, I had what turns out to be a horrible, I had a confidence in all these things that were not good things that I've gotten a better thing for. Instead of, I've traded a good thing for a better thing. I've traded trash. That's what he calls all of his qualifications. What were they? Let's review them quickly. He said a relationship with God is not based on ritual. All right? And last time I went into, I showed you how all these things that Paul was leaning on, I showed you how that all these things that Paul's self-image depended on are directly correspondent to things that your neighbors are doing just now, today. Nothing's changed, though the trappings are different. A relationship with God is not based on ritual. A relationship with God is not based on ethnicity or skin color. A relationship with God is not based on rank or privilege. It's not based on tradition. There are whole nations on the earth where spirituality is boiled down to nothing more than tradition. And you open the pages of National Geographic or you watch fawning documentaries and you'll see documentarians and reporters fawning over certain noble traditions of cultures that are just antithetical to the gospel. They look beautiful, they're rich in heritage, for example, but they're nuts because they point people to idols. They point people to other than the one true God. They're leading people to their destruction. They're not beautiful. They're not honorable. And many are just downright evil on their face. I read this week, you know, we have followed the HIV/AIDS crisis carefully because we have so many dear friends in Southern Africa. And I read this week that the rate of infection is not slowing. It has been slowing in recent weeks. Recent years. Well, it's not slowing like it was, and they're concerned that it is going to stop slowing and be on the rise again. And the population that they're most concerned about, tragically, sadly, evilly, satanically, is, of course, young women, girls. South African, Zimbabwean, Mozambican, Malawian girls. Why? Because they're the victims of hallowed traditions in their culture. Even where they may have been baptized in a Christian church and attenders of a nominal Christian church like those that I was talking about last week when we were talking about Sam's work in Maputo. Even where they'll be part of Christian church, they don't understand the gospel to the degree that they'll stop going to the witch doctor who's still using those rusty razor blades to let their blood in the superstitious belief that that will cure them of the symptoms of HIV when in fact it only guarantees their infection. Because they believe the witch doctor. They've grown up around the witch doctor. And they can afford the witch doctor. And it's all an evil result of this continued dependence on another counterfeit for a relationship with the Lord. A relationship with the Lord is not based on passion. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews, but it didn't make any difference how passionate or how much ardor he had. It's not based on sincerity. This is gigantic in our day. We look at people who claim irrational, ungodly, anti-biblical, anti-gospel things, and we respect them nonetheless because, well, after all, they're sincere about their beliefs. When they're sincerely wrong, it's not sincerity, and it's certainly not being a good person. Again, we feign this appreciation for people who are doing the right things when in fact that has become for them an idol that replaces their need of the gospel and Jesus Christ and his forgiveness, the forgiveness of God available to us in him. These are all lost. This is all excrement Paul says. I'm not exaggerating. If you were last week, you know that that's, we could use the C word or we could use the S word. And we'd be getting to the heart of what Paul is talking about. All of this stuff that was his life before the Damascus Road experience. And God changed his heart completely. That was all lost. But what about the positive side of this? What does Paul gain? That's all lost, he says. What does he gain now? Well, he mentions a number of things, and I'm going to pick out four. You get to know Jesus. A relationship with God is not founded on any of those counterfeits or those substitutes. It's founded on a friendship with our friend, capital F. It's founded on a relationship with Jesus, being a Jesus lover, being a disciple of Jesus, who himself prayed, this is the way to have eternal life. To know you, he said to the Father, you, the only true God, and Jesus, me, the one you sent to earth. That's the nut of it. That's the kernel of it. That's the heart. Getting to know Jesus. See how Paul puts it here when he says in verses 6 and 7. I haven't read this passage again as I did in the first service to try and save time. But look at verse 6. At verse 6, he wraps up his collection. He wraps up his list of self-righteous qualifications. And then of those things, he says in verse 7, but whatever gain I had, that is, however proud I was of my religious pedigree, I now count as loss for the sake of Christ. This is a commercial term. This is a business term. It's an entrepreneurial term. I was making money. I was in the profit. I was in the, when you're not in the red, you're in what color? The black. Thank you. You would know that, right? Denise, when you're not in the red, I was in the black spiritually this way. Now I count it all as spiritual bankruptcy. I count it as loss for the sake of Jesus. Indeed, verse 8, and he goes now farther, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, knowing Jesus makes all that other stuff look like the garbage that it is. It's really funny. If you look at the beginning of verse 8, this is what it looks like in Greek. In Greek, someone said you don't see this in our English translations because it's untranslatable. The sentence begins with what somebody has called a pile of particles. If you translated it literally, it would be, but yes, rather, therefore, indeed, also. What he's doing, he's setting this apart. There was all of that, but so much better, so much different. Alamein unge kai, there's this. And what is the this in the this is Jesus. We get to know Jesus and we get to know his righteousness. For his sake, verse 8 continues, I have suffered the loss of all things and I count them as, and there's that very strong word, for the kind of stuff that, did you see Sam's report? Those of you who follow Sam on social media, did you see his report and picture from the, last week I mentioned that dump, just a few clicks from where he was teaching there in Maputo, where those 17 people were killed when the wall of garbage fell on them, people who live at the dump. A great, horrible illustration of the lexicography here of verse 8. As when he says rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, gain a relationship with Jesus, gain knowledge of Jesus, a oneness with him, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Oh man, that is worth underlining or highlighting. That is so precious. That is part of the formula described in the confession when it says in language that is archaic but spot on, those whom God effectually called, those who God snatches up on their road to Damascus, whether it's a literal road to Damascus or my own enmity against him, he also freely makes right or justifies. not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. You got to keep going. You got to read the whole thing. You got to get to the Jesus part. Not for anything wrought in them or done them by them, but for Christ's sake alone. This is the righteousness of Jesus that becomes ours when we dump all those counterfeits and trust in He and in Him and in Him alone. Not by the confession continues, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness. That'd all be stuff we could boast about. That's all stuff we could say, ah, look at me. Look what I've done. Look what I have qualified for. No, no, no. But instead, by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Jesus unto them, they receiving and resting on Him and His righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves. It is the gift of God. Look at that expression again. I think this is precious. And if I were a songwriter, and I am not, but if I were a songwriter, I would pray, Lord, give me a good song that includes that phrase, they receiving and resting on Him. There have been some written. There are some out there, aren't there? None of them come to mind because I have no musical acuity whatsoever. But receiving and resting on Him. Oh, those are sweet. Those are sweet words. I had one of those little mandarin oranges. What do you call them? The ones that peel real easy and cuties. They call them cuties. I love those. Those are too good to be a fruit. They're easy to peel and they're delicious. And man, it was just the sweetest thing I'd ever had. This is 10 times sweeter than that. Receiving and resting on Him. Instead of laboring and working after all of these qualifications that Paul had been so wrapped up in. Thirdly, we get His power. We get Jesus. We get His righteousness and we get His power. We get more. I'm summarizing this. So verse 9 goes and continues about the righteousness of Jesus. And then there's verse 10, that I may know Him. Do you see that? That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings. Ooh, ouch, whoa. Are you ready for that? Did you sign up for that? Was that presented to you when you heard the pitch? Because that's a part of the deal. Yeah. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings. Vanitha's book, by the way, did I mention the title of her book? I think it's called The Scars That Shaped Me. Highly recommended. The Scars That Shaped Me. She knows what we're talking about. She knows what Paul's talking about here when he says, that I may know Jesus and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings. I'm getting ahead of myself. What about His power? It's the power to fight sin. It's the power to serve Jesus. It's the power to survive trials. It's the power to boldly proclaim Christ. It's the power to defeat death. And the power to persevere, as we said, in His sufferings. We get His power, we get His fellowship in suffering. We have the privilege of sharing in the suffering of Jesus and deploying His power in the middle of our things, our hurts, our struggles, our challenges. So that we can say, as Paul did elsewhere three different times, I beg the Lord, take this away from me. He was talking about his thorn there, right? We don't know what it was. But each time God said to me, my grace is all you need. My power, it works best in weakness. So Paul, this go-getter, this church planter, this outgoing verbal guy that God so used, he could say, so now I'm glad. I'm glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in the insults and the hardships and the persecutions and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. I want to close this morning with the story of one of our favorite pastors and authors and how it was that he experimented in putting these truths to work. in the middle of what was his own story and the story of his church. Let's watch.
The doctrines of God's grace.
Yesterday in his sharing, one of the brothers quoted Corrie Ten Boom, who talked about how we lead much of our life staring at a tapestry. She compared our lives to a tapestry. She said that as that tapestry is being woven, we spend much of our lives seeing it from the underside of the tapestry. From the underside, you can't see the pattern, I guess. From the underside, you can't see the design. From the underside, well, it's not beautiful. Well, today God has been heralded. Yesterday God was heralded in the testimony of these brothers who shared with us. Today he has been heralded in the testimony of this precious woman. Today he has been heralded in the encouragement that we've gleaned from the Apostle Paul and his letter to the Philippians. And he has been heralded in the testimony of this pastor, this author, this speaker, whose ministry we appreciate and have benefited from. Most importantly, God has been heralded. Let's pray to him now. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness to us in and through all things, both the great blessings and joys of life and the difficult challenges and hardships of life. I pray, Father, that from the middle of our stories, still we would be quick to bless and thank you, understanding that your power is made great in our dependence on you. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.